Seated. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names can never hurt me. Children recite this as a defense against the insults of their friends or their enemies on the playground or the parking lot. They say it to remind themselves that they have a built-in resistance to name-calling. They can choose to not listen. They might not be able to resist a stick or a rock. Maybe they cannot dodge. But there's a choice to hear or to not hear. But then we grow up, and that schoolyard chant gets replaced by another proverb: the pen is mightier than the sword. And in fact, the pen is the strength behind the sword. Revolutions and rebellions all begin with ideas expressed in words long before they become armed and dangerous. Remember Absalom sitting at the gate of Jerusalem, winning for himself false friends through flattery of all who entered, implicitly criticizing his father, King David. "Oh, that I were judge in the land," he said, "that every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give them justice." There were a lot of words spoken before Absalom and his men sent out messengers throughout Hebron shouting, "Absalom is king in Hebron." The gospel spread through the ancient world because men like Paul went about preaching the gospel, a message of words. This continues, of course, in the modern day. Nothing has changed in this. Long before the Luftwaffe, the German Air Force in World War II, began their bombing runs on London, they were inspired by the impassioned speeches of Adolf Hitler. Before the protesters marched in Selma and Montgomery to demand their rights to vote, Martin Luther King Jr. moved their hearts through his speeches. Recently, the Arab Spring revolutions were powered by Twitter, and military action is always determined by the ideas that a certain nation has in one direction or another. I've been fortunate to endure mostly just minor injuries in my life, but even with the more significant ones, the pain has largely passed. But certain words that were designed to cut or damage, those words are still with me. And I bet that you also recognize, no matter how many injuries you have faced, the words have been all the more powerful in your life. Words change our lives entirely, don't they? The words of Scripture convince us of the reality of Christ. Sometimes when we hear a child's confession of faith, critics who want only mature adults to come to either baptism or the Lord's Supper, they'll say, "Well, kids are just reciting back what they've been taught." Well, guess what? I'm just reciting back what I've been taught. I opened the Bible, and Isaiah taught me, and Moses taught me, and Paul taught me, and I learned those things, and I just recite them back. All I have is what God has told me in His Word. If you're married, you said the words, "I do," and a new reality was formed. You became husband and wife. Words are the great power of the world. God spoke, and time began. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and thus we are redeemed. And the first words of the Word made flesh to all of us: "Repent and believe in the gospel," He said. In our final paragraphs here from the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, remember, Solomon is the Koheleth, the gatherer, the preacher. He leaves us now, as our send-off, with words about words. In some of the most brilliant words in all of Scripture, he summarizes for us the entire life of faith. In the same way that Jesus summarizes all things, he tells us the entirety of the law by saying that we ought to love the Lord our God with all our hearts and minds and souls and strengths, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's everything that the Bible commands you to do. Love God and love your neighbor. Well, in the same way, Solomon tells us the end of the matter. This is just another way to express what the Lord himself later taught us, to fear God and to keep his commandments, because all things will be brought into judgment. That's the whole life of faith laid out for you right here. That's it. It's very simple and straightforward, but it's very easy to miss, even though it's right in front of you. We have a lot of baggage coming into words like this. We have a lot of ideas built into us as we approach this in the first place. So I want to make sure that we understand the summary here, the summary statement by Solomon, and then we'll look back and see how he's preparing us to hear and to enact his words. When we do, then we'll understand the words that we are to listen to and how to listen carefully. It's not really a matter of the ears, of course. It's a matter of the heart. So I want to look at what Solomon is actually saying here, okay? We have a hard time hearing these words, many of us, just to hear them in the first place. Fear God. Whoa. The typical evangelical teaching of the day in the church at large in America, encompassing really every, you know, we're defining it broadly, everybody who believes in the Bible or claims to believe in the Bible, right? Fear God is typically taught that means that we should respect God. Okay, fair enough. But to fear God is so much more than that. It's not less, but it's certainly more. We might respect our boss, but we don't love him. And we can have affection for someone in an odd sort of way without really respecting them. Our cultural Christianity, the God of America, the God that presidents are referring to when they say, "May God bless America." Well, Americans prefer that God would be soft enough to be malleable, that he would shape his life around me, and that I would find him to be easily enough controlled. The view of so much of Christianity that is, people claim to be Christians, and they act as if God is just grateful if you'll just give him a little attention. He's just kind of there as a vending machine, ready to give you what you need as long as it's not too bad, and maybe he'll say later, but I'm just here to help you, buddy. It's ridiculous that we would fear God is insulting in the ears of many believers. And so fear gets negotiated and bartered down until it's sort of a genial respect, as if we doff our caps during the, "How do you do, Lord? I respect you." The reality of what it means to fear God is that we have a complete and overwhelming mental and emotional response in the face of his glory and majesty. It's respect, sure, yeah. But it's also awe. It's a crushing sense of wonder, a sense of smallness. There's a deeply ingrained sense of inferiority there, a clear understanding that God is someone with power and authority. And so we have deep love and admiration for him. There's a sense that this is someone who is not to be trifled with. It's certainly not an idea that changes with the arrival of the Messiah. Paul tells us that we ought to be perfecting holiness by fearing God in 2 Corinthians 7. And he tells the Philippians in chapter 2 of that book to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Aslan doesn't just purr, he growls. And he doesn't just growl at the White Witch, he growls at Lucy, who loves him best. The difference is that the faint hint of a growl is all that Lucy needs, because she cares that he would be displeased. But the C.S. Lewis was right, the growl is still there. And to keep his commandments, again, a statement profoundly affected by the ideas of our Christian culture at large. We hear that and we think, legalism. Legalism. Keep his commandments. It's all about Jesus keeping the commandments for me. Well, in one sense, it certainly is about Jesus keeping the commandments for you. You could not keep all the commandments of God. You didn't even get close. And so Jesus kept them for you, all of them perfectly, and he grants you his righteousness. The faithful Christian doesn't hear that and say, therefore, I don't need to worry about it. Off I go. No, as a matter of fact, he kept them for me, and so now he has made a path and a way that I can keep them also. What Christian in their right mind says, I see what Jesus is doing, and I love him, but I don't want to be anything like him? It's obscene, and yet it's so common. Legalism is certainly a threat. Legalism is trying and striving to get God to love you on the basis of your obedience. It is poison in any heart. It will introduce a toxic element that cannot be cured or negotiated with. It has to be cut out entirely by the gospel of Jesus Christ. However, the pendulum always swings, right? And when it swings over to the other side, we have people who are like, I just don't really, yeah, I know I'm going to heaven, so who cares what I do? Listen, to strive to obey God can be done out of love as much as any other motivation we might have. And of course, true obedience can only be given from the heart. True obedience can only be given as a response to grace. If you're trying to earn God's grace, if you're trying to earn his love by your obedience, you can never obey. It's impossible because it's built on a false premise. That being said, it is perfectly biblical and perfectly godly to strive to obey the Lord, to be thinking of his commandments, to try with everything that you have to do what God has said to do. Hebrews 4:11 exhorts us, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Paul himself hears that low growl when he writes to the Corinthians, I discipline my body to keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Falling in disobedience, disqualified. These are biblical New Testament words, no less. His commands aren't burdensome. They're not an undue weight. Besides being things that are inherently good for us and pleasing to us, he commands us to do things like repent and believe in the Lord Jesus and trust in him at all times. These are all commands to be obeyed. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. John and Solomon write of the same idea when John says, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. That's in 1 John. This is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. There are many ways that the Bible summarizes the Bible. Then. And what Solomon is doing is he's simply giving us another way that the Bible summarizes itself. But it happens all over. To love God and carry out his commands. To fear God and keep his commandments. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength and your neighbor as yourself. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, glorify God and enjoy him forever. It is all the exact same thing. A life of the whole self dedicated and overwhelmed in worship and obedience. There's no glory without obedience. There's no obedience without enjoyment. There's no enjoyment without fear. And there's no fear without glory. It all comes together. Fear God and keep his commandments. So with this one central idea, that I hope I've demonstrated is not some Old Testament view that has been changed now that Jesus has arrived, but it is specifically and almost perfectly restated in the New Testament, then the Bible moves us in this direction. It does it in so many ways, right? The Bible motivates us. It instructs us time and time again. We are told to behold in Old Testament and New Testament alike, behold the grace of God. Recognize how you were saved. You were saved from slavery in Egypt. You were saved from the slavery of sin. The Bible reminds you that you are returning to the promised land. You are rebuilding the temple, that He is preparing for you a new heavens and a new earth, that there's a new Jerusalem that will come down from the sky. We're told sometimes to remember the future day of judgment, to love our neighbor, to let the reality of the gospel be shown in our lives. Time and time again, the Bible gives us one after another different ways of pursuing obedience, different mindsets that we have as we do so. Soldiers going into battle all have the same objective, right? They want to win the battle, but they don't all have the same job. The battle as a whole comes in different ways. Some men man the tank. Others carry small weapons. Others, airmen fly planes. Pilots fly planes, and they just deal with the communications. There's all sorts of different jobs on a battlefield with one objective. In the same way, there's one objective in our hearts, which Solomon says is to fear God and keep His commandments, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But there's different pathways that our minds take as we pursue that one objective. They all lead us to the same place if we appreciate them correctly, but lots of different ways to do it. In this section, Solomon tells us how we should fear God and keep His commandments. And this is what he says. He says, listen to the right words. Listen to the right words. Solomon was a man of words, a man experienced in writing proverbs, a man experienced in teaching and explaining. And Solomon says, you're surrounded by words. Listen to the right ones. What's implied here is that Solomon places his own words among those that ought to be heard. But no doubt he implies the book of Moses and the canon of the Hebrew Scriptures as they were at that point, which is probably essentially the first five books of the Bible. Some Psalms as well. Of course, if you're going to love God and fear God and keep His commandments, you can't keep His commandments if you don't know what they are. So we often talk about the various authors of Scripture, right? The writers and speakers, they all have different personalities and different interests. Peter oversaw the writing of Mark's Gospel, and so Mark's Gospel, just like Peter, is brash, abrupt, it moves quickly. Luke, on the other hand, is a doctor. And so we get more details from Luke about Mary's pregnancy than we do anybody else. We recognize Luke's careful investigation, and yet, even though the writers and speakers, they all have different personalities that come through behind it, there is one shepherd, the Lord, who speaks through all of His prophets and writers. This doesn't mean that we should only ever read the Bible and nothing else. It means that there is only one source of truth. So, whether you're reading Scripture, which is truth, or a history of the Revolutionary War, look for the one shepherd who is the author of all truth. Obviously, there's a distinction between the writings of men, merely of men and the Holy Scriptures, but that's the point. Because there is a distinction, you are able to evaluate what you read and hear. You can discern truth from error. And so as you encounter, whatever it is that you encounter, whether it's ideas or political debates or movies or pieces of literature or history, you always remember there is one shepherd and one truth only. And so everything I encounter is now evaluated by that one truth. That gives you the ability to discern right and wrong. The culture actually can't do this. We live in a world of critics, film critics and book critics and critics of politicians and every other thing, who have denied the idea that there is an objective standard in one breath, and then with their next breath they go on to tell us what is good and bad and right and wrong. Well, which is it? If there's no standard, how are you judging it? If there is a standard, then how are you telling me there are no standards? Postmodernism eats itself for breakfast. So there are words from one shepherd, words of truth. The second thing in verse 12 here, the preacher spoke words of delight. There's some things that we read in Scripture that will be delightful. These are often our favorite Bible passages, right? Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take upon ye my yoke, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, they will not overwhelm you. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I have never yet been in a wedding where I haven't thought of that verse. These are the words that bring us comfort. The words that make us say, wow, that encourage us. These are the ones that you write down on a card and stick on your mirror or on whatever sort of home display you might have. We love to turn to these words again and again. The words of the gospel, the mercy of God on sinners like us, His extreme, lavish mercy, covering not just most of our sins, all of our sins. These are a delight. They're a delight for me to be able to say to you. I love saying stuff like this. They're a delight for you to hear. You're like, yeah, well, I'm weary and heavy laden, and I would like that light and easy yoke of Jesus. Indeed, it's right before you to be grasped by faith. But thirdly this, Solomon also says, the words of the wise are like goads or nails firmly fixed. These are actually the same thing. You might remember the Lord asking Saul, why do you kick against the goads? A goad is a stick that shepherds and herders would use. And what they do is they just take a stick or a club and they would drive a nail or some kind of spike actually through it. So it would stick out on the other side. And it wasn't sharp enough or it wasn't swung hard enough to puncture the animal's skin. But it was used in the same way that a buggy driver uses a crop on the horse, or cowboys wear spurs. It's some pain for the animal. And as the animal feels the pain, it says, ooh, I want to get away from this. And so you want your ox to go that way? You hit him on the hindquarters with the goad in just the right way, and boop, he says, I don't like that. I'm going. And off he goes. This is the element that is often resisted. It's probably the most important. You will fill yourself with words of delight, right? You'll write them down, you get them, you'll memorize them, you'll turn to them. But the words that are goads, someone else has to bring you those, right? Even if an ox could apply the goad to itself, it doesn't, right? It doesn't need to. If it wanted to go there, he's like, I don't want to go there, but I'll make myself go. Well, then you want to go and you just go, right? Someone else actually has to do that. And to be perfectly honest, I think that most Christians would prefer if we eliminated these sorts of words and just stayed with the words of delight, right? What do people say about a pastor or teacher? They're like, oh, he's so nice. Oh, he's so nice. He just says nice things. He never says anything that challenges me. He never says anything that I don't like. You might be okay to kind of find them yourself where you can sort of negotiate. But you And really, it's kind of a condition of our hearts. We don't like it when people bring these things to us. We don't like to be goaded on. I've been calling people out for long enough to know that they don't like to be called out. They don't like to be goaded. I've been goaded enough myself to know I don't like to be goaded. You don't like to be told that your behavior or your thinking is unbiblical. You don't like to be told, for example, just what the Bible says to us today, that God will bring all of your actions into judgment. Everything you've done, right and wrong, read by the Lord before the great congregation. The verdict of not guilty is always the end judgment for all those in Christ. But all nonetheless stand in judgment, and rewards are given on that basis. Salvation is always based on Christ's work. Eternal rewards are based on your works. That serves as a goad, a painful prick on your conscience. It motivates you to action unless you dismiss it entirely. Well, yeah. Like the man who says, well, yeah, sure, I know that there's rewards in heaven, but hey, I'm just going to be happy to be there. Doesn't matter to me if I get rewards. I'm just glad to be there. What sounds pious, right? That sounds like, oh, this guy just loves God. He just wants to be in God's presence. He doesn't care if he's rewarded. If God offers you rewards, if he motivates you with rewards, is it humility to refuse it? It's tremendous pride. Sometimes people are offered help. They find themselves in a position where they have some kind of need. Maybe it's a need for some personal counsel. They need some direction. Maybe they have a financial need. It's not out of humility that they say, oh, no, I don't want to trouble you. That's out of pride. Words of delight, words that are goads. Let me help you simplify your Christian life. What do we do with all this? There's innumerable books out there. Solomon said it in an age before printing. Of the making of books, there's no end. And that's when people were handwriting the books. I've heard a while ago that there's more data produced with the internet and constant posting on social media and whatnot. There's more data produced in 1 year of social media than there was in the first 300 years of the printing press. I don't know if that's true or not. I didn't count. I just didn't have time to do the count. But that's what they tell me. But bring yourself under these words. So let me exhort you here. First of all, I want you to remember this, that without words that are goads, without those sharp nails to prick you into action, there's no words of delight. There's no gospel without law. Right? You don't appreciate the gospel of Jesus Christ and the mercy that he has shown for you in his sacrifice on the cross until you know what the law is and the weight of the law that presses down on your life, the judgment and the wrath of God that will destroy you forever if you are found at the day of judgment apart from Christ. His fires are hot and eternal. The darkness is infinite. The despair is beyond anything you could imagine. Without that, how good is the gospel? But when you remember that is the pain of hell, then how good is the mercy shown to us in Jesus Christ? How much does your heart turn to him in worship when you know he bore hell on the cross for me? Does that move you to worship? Does that reside with you? Do you get that? So you need both. You need words that goad you on. You need the words of Scripture. You need to be rebuked. So let me encourage you then. Let me exhort you, and maybe even let me rebuke you by way of an illustration of what a goad is. There are lots of you. You read the Bible once a long time ago. You know that you need to teach your kids what the Bible says. and yet you've resisted doing so. You haven't sat down to read the Bible with them. You haven't opened up a story for them. You haven't demonstrated in your life that the Bible is something that you value. You maybe have a symbolic little reading every now and again to kind of check it off, but you haven't looked at it as words of life. Or you think about coming to church on Sunday, a thing, and frankly, people ask me, well, where does the Bible say you have to go to church? It would be so unthinkable for the early church to not gather together. They didn't have to tell anybody. Of all the problems that they had, think about Corinth and the rich and the poor eating separately. Can you imagine if we said, hey, all the wealthy people, you guys come up here to eat with the pastor. You poor people, we've arranged, we have assigned seating by giving. Can you imagine? That would be appalling. And that's what they did in Corinth. Not to mention the adulterous incest that was happening in Corinth. And yet, you know what Corinth never did? They never said, I'm just going to worship at my home today. It becomes real easy to find a reason to not get up on Sunday. And I know when you've got kids to get ready, when you're tired from the week, it would be easier to sleep in. The excuses present themselves again and again. The reasons to not push through. And yeah, absolutely some of those reasons are legitimate. If you're, hacking and you've got the flu, please stay home. Don't come here and get everybody else sick. We appreciate that. We've done pretty well this year. But at the same time, it easily becomes like, I think I've got a little sniffle. Better stay home today. Also, there's a football game on at 10 o'clock. What is it? Did the baby just yawn? The baby too tired to go to church. Let's stay home. Right? Or, we've got an opportunity to go here, there, another place, another church, another friend. Oh, has it been like 8 or 10 weeks since we've been in church? Have we only been there on occasion? Yeah, see, we even in this church, we design our worship so that you come before the Word of God. Between 10 and 15 times every Sunday, you're hearing from different places in the Bible. Between all of our readings, the call to worship, we sing psalms often here. Again and again and again, you are brought before the words of God. And yet, does my throat look red to you? Yeah, I think it is. Better stay home. And then you're like, hey, Pastor, 5 years from now, Pastor, could we talk? We're having some real problems in our family. Yeah. Well, the Word of God is here, 10 to 15 times every Sunday to minister to you, to goad you, and to give you words of delight, to remind you of the gospel. You're like, oh, Pastor, I'm just so mad. I can't forgive my husband or I can't forgive my wife. Well, because you're only hearing the gospel and God's forgiveness for you 2 out of 4 Sundays every month. There was a recent, in fact, this is nationwide. I have an online forum where I talk to some other pastors. And the standard by which they're measuring someone's falling away from attendance, they say if someone is there 2 out of 2 Sundays every month, whether it's 4 or 5 Sundays that month, if they're there 2 Sundays a month, we consider that good. 2? Are you kidding me? Friends of mine are pastors up in Bellingham, and they say the first few spring days when the weather's nice, gone. It's like the rapture occurred, They're like, wait a second, I got to go back and relook at my eschatology here. I didn't think this was happening, but here it is. So let me goad you on in that way. to bring yourself under the Word of God, to hear it, to make it the part of your life that you are just immersed in, that you read on your own, that you would move everything possible to be here, to hear the Word, to sing the Word, to pray the Word as we do every day, to hear to be goaded on, and to not get resentful about that.
Well, the pastor told me I should be at church more often.
Well, of course he did, because he reads the Bible and he tells you what it says. That's my job. Of course I do that. Don't be resentful at that. Don't be resentful when somebody says, you know, I'm not sure that your actions right now are really biblical.
Well, of course they are.
Humbly receive that. You know why? You know why you can hear those, you know why you can be goaded on? Because at the end of it all, there is a great word of delight. The resurrection of the body. All of our bodies come out of the graves, glorified, ready to enter into the heavenly kingdom, standing before God in judgment, knowing that at the end we are not guilty, and that we stand righteous because of Jesus Christ. The gospel over all of it means that at the end, this story that you're in, if you're in it by faith, it's a happy ending. If you're not in it by faith, if you're watching, but your heart isn't in it, if you don't truly belong to the Lord, this is a dreadful story. And it gets worse from here on out, full of horror at the end. But it doesn't have to be. By faith. By faith, that story becomes delightful in the end. And every goad and every sting that moves you forward is one that you're grateful for, because you want to end in that heavenly kingdom. This is Solomon's last word. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Amen.